Father, as the years come and go, I know it is so easy for us to take Christmas in a more light fashion. And I would ask that you would help us as we go through these weeks leading up to that time, that we would be able to appreciate everything that was done on our behalf, the salvation that was brought, the miracle of the virgin birth, the fantastic message that comes from that, the angels singing and praising. Lord, all of these significant events, we pray that you would make them real to us. But as we go through your word week by week, we pray that as well for the chapters and verses, that they would become real, we would gain understanding, and we would not faint when it is called upon us to be the same as what we read. We pray for your mercy for those times in which we fail. We bless you for your grace that you have given to us. And we pray for your strength to do your will. Through your word here, in Jesus' name, amen. Christmas is probably, for me, the top as far as worshiping Jesus along with Easter or Passover. It's those two events that bring to me the truth of the gospel, the relevance of why we do what we do, and the excitement, especially at Christmas, of the children. I love to see the small children, the excitement that is there. Sometimes the kids go overboard, they get so excited. But at the same time, you see them so happy, especially the little ones. They like the paper more than what's in the box, and they tear at that. And just all the family get-togethers, I just think it's wonderful. Well, Israel was commanded to keep certain feasts, just as in this country we keep certain celebrations. Now, there are three major ones that we observe here in this country. There is Christmas. There is Easter, and you know what the other one is? Halloween. Now, we do also Thanksgiving, and you know we pass that along, but Halloween is the second biggest celebration as far as money-wise is concerned in the United States. And so we have our celebrations, actually four with Thanksgiving, but we have our celebrations. I'm not going to count Mother's Day and Father's Day and you know all those. Israel had three celebrations that they were to be involved in as commanded by the Lord. They were called festivals. And this festival was the festival of Passover, and also the festival of Pentecost and the festival of Tabernacles. And if you were a male and you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were commanded every year to go to Jerusalem on every feast and participate in those feasts. Now, the feast of Passover, it was concomitant or at the same time as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what this commemorated was the exodus from Israel. The Jews were commanded by God to slay or kill a lamb, take its blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintels or the side post of the door, and the top and the side post. And then they were supposed to eat quickly with their staff in hand and consume the entire sacrifice, and whatever wasn't consumed, they were to burn up. Then with that, they had to leave quickly from Egypt. As they left, they were not able to bake bread for the journey, and so they took their dough, which was unleavened, and they threw it in their animal skins or their sacks, and they left. And as they were on the road and they would stop and rest, they would cook it, and the bread would not be raised, and so they would end up having crackers. And that's called unleavened bread. That feast, according to the book of Exodus, was to last for a week, 7 days. And so that would run the same time as the feast of Passover. And so when we look at this today, what Jesus was celebrating was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. There was the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it is also known. It was 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's when the church was born. This feast that was in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost, the New Testament fulfillment was in the birth of the church. Passover, the Old Testament, the fulfillment of that sacrificial lamb was Jesus Christ going to the cross. And so where it was concealed in the Old Testament, it is revealed in the New Testament. And so when is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was when they went into the wilderness. They had to spend the night out there in the wilderness, and they made these booths. It's also called the Feast of Booths. And during the time that the Jews even today celebrate it, you'll go by sometimes a synagogue, or you'll go by some houses, and you'll see palm fronds that are laid over a structure outside, and it's symbolic of this Feast of Tabernacles. And they would celebrate this as a command to God, but there has not been a New Testament fulfillment of that. Now, I believe the New Testament fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and let me digress. The Feast of Passover took place way back when, but then when Jesus was crucified, when was he crucified? On the Feast of Passover. When it comes to the Feast of Pentecost, the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost, when was the church born? On the Feast of Pentecost. You have the Feast of Tabernacles. So when is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament or in our day and age going to take place? On the Feast of Tabernacles. He's given us two. There's a third one to come. So what is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? What do you think would be the sign that the Feast of Tabernacles has been fulfilled? And remember the imagery. First, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover, what was the sign of that? It was a lamb, right? Jesus was called the Lamb of God. And that's how it was fulfilled. You have the Feast of Pentecost, which was a harvest that was to take place, the ingathering, and you had this ingathering of the people that would be the saints of the church, and the Feast of Pentecost represented that. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, what would be equivalent to us going away and making little booths for ourselves to dwell in until we arrive in the Promised Land? The rapture. So when the Feast of Tabernacles comes along, start doing your jump and get ready to go if you know when that time is, because we're going to go away to where Jesus is. He has gone away to what? Prepare a place for us that where he is we may be also. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places or tabernacles. And that's where we're going to go for a while. So that's kind of cool. I believe that that's how it's going to be fulfilled. When the Feast of Tabernacles comes around every time, it's like, is this going to be the rapture? Is this the time that it's going to come around? I just have that feeling. Now, I don't know the day or the hour. Like, is it going to be on this particular tabernacle day? I don't know. Is it going to be on the next one? I don't know. I don't know the day or the hour, but I just have this feeling that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be in the New Testament or in our day and age the fulfillment of what the rapture is. Now, going on with this, we want to pick it up in Mark chapter 14. Here Jesus is celebrating the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And his disciples are making preparation for this. So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now let me ask you, who did the priest fear more, the people or God? The people. They're plotting to take a man's life. Now, what would you think if a group of pastors got together and decided to take the life of some evangelist who came into town? Now, and God forbid that this should ever happen, like Luis Palau or Billy Graham comes into town, has huge followings. You know, Billy Graham, he fills up the stadium down there, Qualcomm. Thousands of people are there, and you could see some of the pastors in the local area going, what are we going to do with this guy? We got to figure out something here. Everybody is following after him. We got to stop this thing. And the pastors get together and decide how they're going to assassinate him. That's what these chief priests were doing here. And God, it was God who showed up, and yet they had no fear of God. They were not fearing that they might break one of the commandments. Isn't there one that says, do not kill, thou shalt not kill? And they're going to kill Jesus himself, who the people perceive as a prophet, who they have seen all the miracles, and yet they deny him. Now, there are people like us walking around. They see everything that Christ has wrought in this world since the day of his birth, death, and resurrection, and they want to completely deny his existence. They want to say that it has nothing to do with him whatsoever, all the good that has been done throughout all the years. All they want to point to is the bad that the Christian church has done. And you don't want to point to the adherents. You want to point to the person who started the religion. It's Jesus Christ. Started the faith. But yet people get so concerned on these side issues. These chief priests were concerned about their power being taken away and that they're becoming irrelevant. And people in this life who refuse to accept Jesus Christ don't want to be concerned with giving up their own life to follow Jesus Christ. They just say, I want nothing to do with it. And it's tragic. We'd look at the chief priests and we'd say, that is tragic what they did. As well, it is tragic that people just spurn Jesus Christ and say, I want nothing to do with him. And so this feast is coming up. They're planning to kill him in some way. There are probably millions of people around the Jerusalem area, and they're looking for some type of nook and cranny, and they don't want it to happen to get him, and they don't want it to happen during the feast. Now, when was he crucified? Right on the feast. I don't know what they thought about that at the time, but it did not comport with their plans. Now, going on in verse 3, it says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of the man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some, or Judas, of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will have with you always, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So Jesus shows up to this house, the house of Simon the leper. Now, chances are Simon the leper was probably healed by Jesus. I'm sure that he was desirous of this. And he was just known later after that as, you know, Simon the leper, you know, when you would describe who he was. And I really don't believe that this is the same Simon the Pharisee who is out of Luke chapter 7. There you have a woman that shows up and she falls behind Jesus at his feet. She cries and her tears fall upon his feet. She takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. And she does this continually, and Simon, the Pharisee there, has contempt for Jesus because doesn't he know who is touching him? This woman of ill repute, or this woman who is probably a prostitute, is touching him. Anybody who is a rabbi would know that you're not supposed to let this happen. And he chastises Simon the Pharisee there. And some people equate the two. And I think that these are a little bit different. She also had perfume that she anointed him with. But in this particular case, she had this alabaster jar, and it probably had a neck on it. And she probably broke the neck of the jar. And Jesus is more than likely sitting down, and she pours the jar on his head. Now, how much is there? Several ounces, I'm sure, but it's very expensive. Perfumes today, Christmas is coming up. Are you going to buy some perfume from one of the local Macy's or whatever and pay $50, $60, $70? Well, imagine paying $400, $500, or $1,000. And that would be the equivalent of probably how much this alabaster jar was worth. And she took it, and she poured it on his head. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us grew up in here, and we had some type of gel we put on our hair. Remember that? Brill cream, Vitalis, something, you little dabble, do you? You know, you rub it in your hands, you go through your hair, and you take that comb, and you take it back. You know, I remember those glory days. And so you would do that. Well, back in that day and age, you know, they didn't take baths every day. right? Even today, once a week, whether you need to or not, right? That's a rule. Yeah, Saturdays. Yeah. And so you take a bath normally or a shower every day. Well, back then, they didn't do that. And so what they would do is they would either simply wash the feet, you know, if you're traveling, or they would put on a lot of perfume. They would put oil in their hair. You know, they'd make themselves look halfway decent. They didn't want to be a stench, so to speak. And so they'd have this perfume, and you use just a little bit. But Mary, she took it, and she poured it over the head of Jesus. It was pouring over his hair and probably over his eyebrows and going over his body. And this is what she offered to him. And it was a memorial to her for his death, burial, and resurrection. It's like she understood, she knew, even though the disciples didn't, that he's going to his death. She got it. And she chose to be a worshiper. Now, as I read this, I go, well, what kind of application? Why were we given this story? What can we take from this story and apply to ourselves? What is it that she did that made her so infamous that all of us know about it, and Jesus even said that she would be remembered for this particular act? How can we repeat something such as this? You know, we can't actually pour the oil over or the perfume over Jesus. We can't do that. But how is it that we can mimic what she did? And that's the purpose of these stories. Well, first of all, what did she give? She gave probably the most expensive thing that she had. She did not withhold. Are we used to giving up the most expensive things that we have for the sake of others? Now, she did it for the sake of Christ. He was right there. But if you've done it unto the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. How often do we give secondhand? How often do we give just a little? She gave everything. Remember the widow's mite? We saw that a few chapters ago. She gave everything she had. It seems to be a theme coming up in here. But we don't like that. We don't like giving up what we have. I mean, we have our possessions, right? And we like our possessions. Have you ever thought of divesting yourself of all your possessions? Now, I'm not saying you have to do it, okay? I want to make that clear right up front. I'm not telling you to do anything the Lord wouldn't tell you to do. But when it comes down to it, has the Lord ever put in your heart or in your mind where I need to get rid of this really good thing, I really like it, but this is going to be good for whatever the Lord would have you give it up for? Do you consider that? Do I consider that? You know, that's hard for me. Now, it differs from age to age. For instance, if it was a young teenager, what might it be? PS3, PlayStation 3. If you took that from the child, would he be a little upset? I don't know if you saw the viral video of the girl who was upset with her boyfriend, and he had a brand new PS3, and she's doing this video, and she's talking on the video, and she says, "My boyfriend spends 8 hours a day on this PS3. And there's no time for us. He doesn't care what I do, what I say, nothing. He just plays this game." And so she goes, and I'm making this video to show how dissatisfied I am. She takes the PS3, brand new, sets it down, and smashes it. Just smashes it. She takes his tightless golf club and starts beating the PS3 with the golf club. And I thought, is this going to win the favor of her boyfriend? I thought, no. And that was a very expensive, a prized possession that he had. Well, a little bit later, there was another viral video that came out of the boyfriend. And he had a tightless baseball cap on. And he says, "This is the golf club that my girlfriend used to destroy my PS3, my PlayStation 3. And he walked over and he goes, "This is my girlfriend's laptop." He takes the laptop over, he opens it up, he says a few words about it, and all you see is the golf club going, whoo, whoo, whoo. He's lining up like this, and he takes this huge swing and smash, and you see the thing just break into a million pieces. She videotaped the boyfriend coming out looking at his PS3 after she had done the damage, and she's just like snug and, you know, "See what you did? You caused this to happen." And so he's videotaping her as she comes out. And she goes,
what did you do? You know, that thing's just a few hundred bucks. This thing's like $2,000 and you broke it. And he's just going, nah, 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 nah. You know, and these things are expensive. We hold on to these things. We value them so highly. I'm sure they probably went to fisticuffs, you know, and you never should do that, but they were probably upset at each other. They were valuable. And so different age groups have different value. For me, it would be pictures. It would be my family. It would be those things that I would hold dear. You take those from me, and I'm going to be a little upset because those are all my memories that are in there. And not that I could sell them to anybody, but we place different values on different things that we have. And at any given time, Christ might come along and say, I need you to give this up for the sake of whomever. Do we ever consider that, or do we automatically discount that? Mary here gave the most expensive thing she probably had, and she gave it to Christ. That's the first thing I think we can learn. Also, she endured the scorn. At least we are not told that she tried to retaliate in any way, but apparently she endured the scorn of those who knew that she would give the most expensive thing that she had. And they did it for ulterior motives. Judas Iscariot, he was in charge of the money bag, right? And he knew that if this was sold, the money would go into the money bag and they would provide everything that they needed for not only the crew that was going around, the ministry team, so to speak, but also those who were poor that needed something. But he was in the habit of dipping in the bag. And so he didn't want that being wasted. It could have been sold. It could have gone in the bag, and he had ulterior motives. He could pilfer from the bag. But she endured it when they ridiculed her for giving this. Now, have you ever been ridiculed for your faith in Christ? Have you ever had it where you have said, we're going to a Christmas Eve service? What? We have Christmas Eve at home and you're going to church on Christmas Eve? What's the deal with that? Or Christmas morning service. Every once in a while, like every 7 years, Christmas morning church. Sunday falls on Christmas morning. You're going to church on Christmas morning? Don't you know what Christmas is about? Opening up presents. We've got to do that. And Christmas is about Christ. And we think, wow, am I getting ridiculed? Is this the right thing to do? Are you willing to endure the scorn, the ridicule of people who would say, you know, just don't get too involved in that Christ thing? You know, you want to go to church every once in a while, okay, just kind of keep it to yourself, that'd be fine, but don't forget the family events. We know what's important here. Au contraire, the things that are important are the things which are eternal. And also, what happened here? Jesus defended her, right? Have you ever been caught in a position where you know you have done something right, people come along and they ridicule you, and you want to defend yourself? Any situation whatsoever, I would invite you that next time somebody wants to bring some derision against you, wants to bring some criticism against you, do not defend yourself. The next time it happens, say to the person that's bringing the criticism, you're probably right, because chances are they probably are. They may not be, but you may think in your own mind that they probably are. But even if you say you probably are, you usually disarm the individual, don't you? Because if somebody comes to criticize you, they really want to fight, don't they? You need to change this. Didn't the girl who busted the PS3 want to change her boyfriend? Did. She wants to change him. And didn't the guy just want to retaliate and get back? He probably, now the best thing should have done, he should have done, is gone out there and said, I'm sorry you felt you had to do this, but you're probably right. Would have disarmed it, and she probably would have felt so bad that she would have gone out and bought him a new PS3. And the thing would have just been okay. You see how you can disarm that? But he wanted to escalate it. He just wanted to take it to the higher notch. Now, don't we do that in our lives as well? You know, your wife or your husband says something, and you can just escalate it. Where is Patty? I told you I was going to tell it. What do you mean, oh, it's not that bad? It's not bad at all. But this morning, now, if I was a little cantankerous, if I was a little obstinate and on the edge, I could have wrapped things up and take them to the higher notch. Now, we're getting ready this morning. I'm all dressed, and she's working with her hair. She's beautiful. I love her hair, no matter how it looks. She looks wonderful. But she's just not satisfied with her hair right now. You know, she's curling it, you know, she's doing her thing, and, you know, it just looks great. And she goes, you know, it just doesn't look right. I might as well just get a wig. And I said, Patty, if you want to get a wig, go ahead. And she turns to me and she goes, are you telling me my hair doesn't look good? You know? I go, wait a, how did this happen? You know, and I just go, what? I said, this is totally a woman thing. You know, I whatever you want to do, dear, you know, it's just fine. Are you telling me I... She read it in her own way. And we were talking about it on the way to church. I said, you know, I'm going to use this one day. And she goes, well, all right. She goes, you know what you should have said? And I said, what's that? And she said, you should have said, honey, you look fine no matter what. And I said, but if I would have said that, you would have turned to me and said, you're lying. You're just doing it because you're my husband. You know, so it's like there's no way to win and what you say. And so I didn't want to ramp it up. I didn't want to escalate it. You know, so we just had a good time talking about it. And by the way, that's kind of the relationship between men and women. That's what happens. Guys say one thing, a woman hears another thing. And what are you going to do? Well, always take the lowly road. Make sure you're not amping things up. Make sure you're being the servant here. And so, but and along with that, not ramping it up, if you're not at fault and you're truly being persecuted, let Jesus be the one to defend you. When people have fights like this, I always give the counsel, Jesus is fully able to bring to the forefront what the truth is. And he does that through different people coming into the situation. And if we handle it in a humble manner, he is faithful to defend us when it is necessary. When he chooses not to defend us, it is for our benefit in keeping us humble. And that's the purpose of what I believe Mary was going through here. And finally, with Mary, she did this. And do you think that the perfume in the alabaster jar was wasted? See, some people think it is a waste to do things for Christ. Now, years ago, I told a story of a guy that I grew up with in elementary school, went through all through elementary school, through junior high, and through high school with him. It wasn't middle school back then, it was junior high. And I found out he became a Christian. And he came to me and he told me that he was a Christian. His name was Larry. And I said, well, that's fine for you. That's great. Wonderful. Then I heard, after we had graduated, that he became, of all things, a pastor. And I said to myself, what a waste. He's taken his life and he's given it to his God. And what are you going to produce in your life now, huh? You have just wasted. And I remember saying it just like that. You have wasted your life. I didn't say it to him. He had wasted his life. He must have been praying for me. Now I'm wasting my life in the same way, you know. But anything that you do for Christ is really not a waste. This thing that Mary did, anybody who has ever read the Gospels knows about her and her faith and the act that she performed. And it should carry on to us as well. It was given to us as an example. And so nothing is ever wasted that you do for Christ. Everything that we do for ourselves to satisfy ourselves, it's all wasted. It all goes to naught. It will never be able to exceed this time and date that we live in. It will not go on into eternity, but the works we do for Christ, all of them, will go on into eternity. And that will go on in the way of rewards for us and also blessings to others. It will last forever. And so our focus needs to be eternal and not temporal. Now going on, Mark chapter 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, Judas may have been indignant from the either admonishment or rebuke that Jesus gave at the pouring of the alabaster jar and the perfume on Jesus' head. Remember, I just told you that he defended Mary and what she did, and which would mean ridicule for Judas if he's the one saying, you know, this ought to have been sold and money given to the poor. And so at that point, he was probably frustrated. So what did he do? Went out to the chief priest and said, look, this isn't going the way I want. He had one of two motives, I believe, here. Probably the fact that he was a little indignant over the tongue lashing that he got from Jesus, or he felt the ministry should go in another direction. Force Jesus' hand, so to speak. Like, he is the Savior. He's doing all these things. We know this. We got to get with the program. We got to escalate this thing, and we need to go countrywide and worldwide with this thing. We should not stop here. And he probably felt that he could force Jesus' hand, because after all, the Messiah was going to come back and restore all things. And so you might think that you're having a hand in this. After all, you're one of the disciples. And so that's probably why he went to do this, either out of frustration or trying to change the direction. Was he wrong? Absolutely. And we should never have, as a motivation for doing something, frustration. It's easy to get frustrated. You get frustrated at your work, you get frustrated in your family, you get frustrated in ministry. In ministry, there's always going to be this element of conflict. You can't get away from it. People are going to be offended. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, if you open your mouth or just show up or breathe, you're going to eventually offend somebody. It cannot be stopped. And the reason that it happens, we know from Scripture, as iron sharpens iron, so does man sharpen man, or people sharpen people. We have to have that conflict in order to make us sharp, so to speak. In other words, a useful tool in the hand of the master. He has to shave off some rough edges. Now, metal sharpening metal, if you want to sharpen a knife, you can take a file to it, right? If you have a chainsaw, you have a little file, and you stick that little file in that chainsaw, and you sharpen every one of those blades, you get a nice sharpen, but it takes metal on metal. You put two people together, you got this friction going on, and what's going to happen? They're going to become sharper. God designed us that way. Most of us live in cities. Why do you think that is? So we can sharpen each other. God made us social individuals. He wants us to become something that we are not yet, and we don't become that thing until the day that we die. It's a constant process, a constant sharpening, and we all have to go through it. You're going to get frustrated, and when you get frustrated, go, okay, God, what do you want me to learn from this? I'm right in the middle of this trial. I know there's something you want me to learn. He wants you to become sharper. Figure out in which area he wants you to become sharper. Is it the area of humility? Is it in the area of strength? What is it that he wants you to become sharper in? So the next time you come across a trial, ask yourself, okay, God, what do you want me to learn from this? I don't care if it's a flat tire on the roadway, if it's stuck in traffic, if it's difficulty at home. Christmas is coming up, right? You're going to meet all those shoppers in the malls. You ever get frustrated with the shoppers in the malls or the people that you're dealing with? You never go to the complaint department because we're not supposed to complain, right? We can return things with a smile if we're dissatisfied, but we're never to complain. And so God wants us to have these opportunities to become sharpened. That's why we have the trials. Now, going on with Judas here, Judas was close to Christ. He was like this. He was not in the inner circle, but he was the inner circle. He was one of the 12. He spent time with Jesus all day long, traveled with him, ate with him, slept next to him, wherever he was. He knew who Jesus was. Let me ask you this. Was Judas Iscariot saved? The answer is no. It would be better for him to have never been born, and there was a special place prepared for him alone. I do not believe that Judas is saved. He gave him a chance to repent, as we'll probably get to it here when he was dipping it with. He goes, it's one that I dip with. Judas had already had his meeting. He's getting ready to betray Christ, and he tells the whole group, somebody who is sitting among us here is going to betray us. And he says, it's the one I'm going to dip with. And I don't believe it was Jesus saying, when Judas dips, I'm going to dip at the same time, so it's him. I just believe he was telling the whole group, one of you is going to betray me. That's why everybody said, is it me? Is it I? Am I going to be the one who's going to betray you? So he was the closest of all the disciples that were out there at large to Jesus, along with the 12, and yet he is not saved. That's a lesson for us as well. Sincerity, now was he sincere in being with Christ? I think he was. But sincerity doesn't guarantee you salvation.
Are you sincere in attending church and reading and praying and doing all those things? Well, you may be very sincere, but that does not guarantee salvation. What made it that Judas was not saved and the rest of the disciples were? It's who they put their trust in. It's not in what they were trying to do or accomplish or make happen. Judas had the wrong focus. He really missed who Christ was. He is, in fact, God in human form. Even though he had heard that, he obviously didn't appropriate it. He didn't take it upon himself to make it his own belief. He just knew that, you know, I'm with Jesus. It's like the person who comes to church every once in a while or even on a regular basis, but they have no interest in making any change in their life. They don't want to appropriate the faith. They don't want to make it their own and have those changes take place. In their quiet times, they don't beat their chest and say, "Forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner." That's not a part of their faith walk. It's something that is completely foreign to them. We can have the sincerest of motives, but be sincerely wrong. Judas misunderstood Christ and his mission on earth. He was probably revengeful, self-directed, and self-determined. It's kind of like in Korah's rebellion in the Old Testament. The Korah's family saw that Moses was doing all these things, and they thought, well, we can do this too. We're God's chosen people. And he decided to start burning incense, and Moses says to him, "What have you done?" And they said, "Well, we can do this just like you. Who appointed you head over us?" And he goes, "Show up here tomorrow." And so he showed up with all of his family. Do you remember the story, what happened? God decided who was in charge, and it was Moses. And when Korah was out there with 250 other men, the ground opened up and swallowed them all and just shut back over them. You know, so these things happened. They were sincere. They thought they could worship God just as they wanted to, but God has given us perfect instruction how we're to worship him. They decided not to do that. And we can know a lot about Christ and never be saved. I tremble at that. I think to myself, what is ahead for me if I am sincere in following Christ, but I really don't know what it is to be his disciple and to be in love with him and do what he asks me to do and not put forth the effort in exercising the faith that he has given me? Not that works are going to save me. I don't want to muddy the waters here. But have you ever thought about that? You know, being in church and just going, you know, am I really saved? I've talked to a lot of people, and a lot of people usually have that question. Well, how do I know that I'm saved? How can I be assured that, you know, because then I go off and sin. I praise God, and then I go off and sin. And the Bible says praising and cursing should not come out of the same mouth, and then you talk about somebody. Oh, what am I supposed to do? And I refer to Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, those things I want to do are not the things that I do, and the very things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do, who will deliver me from this body of death. So even the Apostle Paul was torn asunder on the inside. How do I get this right? And I know that during this life, I'm not going to get it right. So how can I have any type of sense of security and joy on the inside when I got this sin dwelling in me? I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. I think you can know. I think that if you are persevering, if you just go, "God, I can't do it on my own." He goes, "Good. I like where you are. I can use you." "I always get it wrong." "I know. Just come talk to me about it. We'll get this thing right." "Well, God, but yeah, you know, I miss church." And, well, that's okay. You're persevering. You're getting in there. You're doing what you've been asked to do. You're going to be imperfect in this life. You're never going to get it right. If you are still with us, you're still with us. If you're still a part of Christ, you're going to be with us. Doesn't John say that? John says, those who believe are still among us. If they weren't still among us, they wouldn't believe. Basically, I'm paraphrasing what he said out of his epistles. If you are still persevering, if you're still getting back up, if you're still walking the walk, even though you have this old man or old woman that carries around on your back, it's like this monkey on your back, you know, just keep beating you over the head, you just keep persevering. You just keep on the trail. You get back up. How many people do you know over the existence as a Christian that you've experienced that have been with Christ and then walked away and said, "That's it. That was a part of my life for one time." There's this one guy, I'll just tell you his name. His name is Dean. And how did that happen? She came to the church, or we saw his sister somewhere.
When I first got saved and I was going to marry Patty, this guy named Dean was going to church and he went to our home Bible study and he was just on fire for the Lord, just lit. You'd get him around him, you'd get around him and you'd just go, whoa, look at fire. The guy was just on fire. And we met his, Patty met his sister a couple of years ago and told us that Dean had walked away, that was just a part of his life back then, and he was no longer interested. And the guy was just so lit for Christ. And I thought, how tragic. Was his salvation, you know, never real? Did he just walk away? I can't answer those questions. I just know he's no longer with us as far as the body of Christ is concerned. If you're with Christ up until the day that you die, if you abide in him, if you don't walk away from the faith, I think you have great assurance of your faith. When you step out and you go, I'm not doing this anymore, I think that's the time to be concerned. Not that you would, quote unquote, lose your salvation. I just don't know that it was ever genuine. And so if you're ever concerned, just persevere. Just keep walking the walk. Christ said that we will persevere if we are called to salvation. Judas did not persevere. He walked away from the faith. He walked away from Christ. Going on in verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice a Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, this was their first sign. Usually, it was the woman who carried the jar of water. He goes on to say, "Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room and where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." Now, in this Passover, this is the time where Judas had the opportunity to repent. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I. Is it one of the 12?" he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me? The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom." And so we see Jesus celebrating the Passover here. He is actually the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. The symbol was the lamb. The reality was Christ. There are some similarities here. He was the sacrifice that had his blood spilled for our remission of sins. It was the price or the ransom that had to be paid to redeem us. And in this life, when people who are criminals take somebody for a ransom, a price has to be paid. God the Father, his price in order to have fellowship with us again was that there had to be a price for the sin that was committed, and the price to be paid was a life. And it was the life of Christ that was given. His blood was spilled out, and Scripture tells us that the life is in the blood. Therefore, you refer back to the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb, its blood was put as a covering over the house. Christ is put as a covering over us. He covers over our sin, and he allows us to have that open door. Now, there are several foods that they would eat. They would eat the bitter herbs. They would remember of going through the desert and how bitter the time was in the wilderness. They would also have this thing made of raisins or date and nuts and things like that. And that symbolized the mortars of the bricks that they made. And they will partake of all this food. They had the shank of the lamb. They would eat that. Today, if you go to a Jewish Seder, they will give you chicken normally. And you eat the chicken instead of eating lamb. Sometimes they do the lamb. You have matzah, which is there. That's the bread. It's the cracker that they had. And they have to go through this whole thing. And they have 4 cups of wine that they take during this. And they follow this little book. And they sing songs and they have these 4 cups of wine. The first cup of wine is called the cup of sanctification.
At least that's what some people call it, the cup of sanctification. And they say you have been set apart or you have been given freedom. God has taken you from the Egyptians and set you up. You have freedom and you are set apart for God. The second cup represents this judgment or deliverance. There's judgment upon the nation of Egypt. There's deliverance of the people. And you take that cup and you praise God, you put it down. You're toasting what God has done. Then there's the third cup, the cup of redemption. And that is the people have been redeemed out of sin or out of the land of Egypt or out of the flesh, and that's what they take. When Jesus breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples, raises the cup, gives them the cup, that's the last cup, and he never takes it. When is he going to take it again? In heaven with us. And that is the cup of praise or the cup of release. We have been released from this life. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's what he is waiting for. The fulfillment of this Passover that Jesus celebrated is going to be celebrated up in heaven with all of us there. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty special that he's waiting to toast us to get up there. He has done everything with this Passover and going to the cross, and all the symbols are there in the Old Testament, and he wants us there before he finishes it. That's like waiting for a guest before you eat at Christmas. We can't start until they're here. He's waiting for us. And the last person to get saved, that's the signal that we go. And so what about anybody in here who's not saved? I hope you are. If you're the last person, you're holding us all up. Yeah. And how do you get saved? Well, you simply ask Jesus to save you. That's it. And it's not anything where you have to do an altar call, although we do altar calls. You can do that. That's fine. But it's really where it's in your heart. You go, Jesus, I just want you to save me. That's it. Just save me from my sins. He does the rest of the work. Now, what we're going to do at this time is the group is going to come up and we're going to sing a song. And we want to focus on Jesus and everything that he does for us. He is our life. He is our salvation. And we want to give him all the praise for doing that. And as the song is being sung, if you have anything to confess to God, just say, God, forgive me for this particular sin or that particular transgression. You want to make sure that you have a clean slate because we are going to be receiving the cup and the bread here. The bread, which is Jesus Christ, and the cup that represents his blood. But we want to make sure that our hearts are right before God as we do this. And we do this as a body. And we're practicing for that marriage supper of the Lamb which lies ahead. We all participate in taking the bread and the cup here on earth. And we're all going to be up there at that marriage supper together. So as this cup and this bread is being passed out, I'd like you to hold on to it until we can all participate in taking it together. If you guys would come forward, please.